Isaiah 40. One more time, Isaiah 40. We're going to look at verses 27 to 31 tonight. Isaiah 40, 27 to 31. This is now the word of God. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening to worship you and to exalt you, to praise you. And Father, yet again, we understand that when we gaze upon who you are in your word, there are things that are still beyond us. You are, in fact, beyond comprehension in so many ways. All we grasp is what you choose to reveal. Only your spirit can teach us the very inner workings and thoughts of God. Only you can reveal yourself to us. And we count on that, Lord. I'm an unworthy vessel to try to explain the deep things of God to anyone. Lord, we ask for your grace to help us to understand as we look at your word and as we ponder these things and we meditate upon them and begin to apply them to our understanding. God, we just ask for your grace to help us understand it. We long to know you. We long to see you. We long to worship and exalt you as you deserve. And no better place to do that than through your word where you reveal yourself. So God, we lean upon you. We ask you to teach us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we finally get to really what is the heart message of Isaiah chapter 40. It really, if anything, you could almost see the first 26 verses of Isaiah 40 as almost a subtle rebuke, and maybe not even all that subtle, where Isaiah really begins to address really the laziness, the spiritual laziness, the theological idolatry of these people. And in a sense, he begins to talk to them as the reason for their despair is really technically their fault. But we understand from verse 1 on, the purpose of the chapter was made clear to us, and that is comfort. God is calling to Isaiah, and he tells Isaiah, comfort my people. Speak kindly to them. Tell them that their warfare is ended. Tell them their iniquity's been removed. Tell them the payment for their sin is received. And then he tells them, get on this high mountain, and I want you to broadcast everywhere, here is your God. And the idea being then that the revelation of who God is would be the very source of the comfort that these people did not have. He wants them to be comforted. It is a message for God's troubled children. It is a message for God's children who are in despair, a message for God's children who at the moment feel neglected, feel abandoned, and are confused. And the reality is that life has a way of doing this to all of us, even believers. You face trials, you face struggles, you face adversity. These things, of course, are promised to us in life, partly because we live in a sin-stained world, which bad things happen, but partly because God has promised to use such things for our sanctification. Sometimes God puts us there for the purpose of bringing the righteousness of Christ into practical application into our life. The problem occurs when we, like these children here, don't know how to handle it, when we don't know what to do with it, when we're not listening or paying attention to who the Lord is to know how we are to walk in the midst of these things or to how we are to endure in the midst of it. Isaiah 40 represents people in that boat, exiled to Babylon. They spent decades there. They feel neglected. They feel abandoned. And what Isaiah has taught us throughout Isaiah chapter 40 is their despair is their fault. It is the direct consequence of having forgotten who God is and what God does. And so Isaiah is told, stand on a mountain and you tell them. Tell them who I am, tell them what I do, and this will be the solution to the despair that they face. And we've already seen two realities that they have forgotten. One was God's promises. That was the first 11 verses, that God forgives and that God will send you a shepherd, glorious Savior to save you. Don't forget that promise. Then we spend a couple of messages talking about God's power. Things like, God is not like men. He is wiser than men. He's not like the nations. He's larger and more powerful. He's not like idols. He is more present. He's not like rulers. He is more sovereign. He is not like the universe. He is a more reliable guide. And then the implication we left off with this morning is that if God so intimately and thoroughly and perfectly and sufficiently cares for even the stars of the universe, how much more will God not care for you? And that's really sort of where Isaiah left us this morning. If God is in charge of all of these things and they don't fail, how much more important are you, his children? We might read again Romans 8:32 to remind us that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God paid the price of the blood of his son to redeem you, do you really think that God is now going to cast you aside or toss you aside as though he is not going to receive that which he purchased? No, he definitely will. God has made you promises, and God definitely has the power to fulfill the promises that he has made. And those are the two things Isaiah has reminded us of at the outset. Tonight, we get to the third thing he would remind us of, and this is God's perseverance. And again, it is this verses 27 to 31 that we just read. And when we speak of God's perseverance, we mean it in the sense that God never gives up on his promises, and God never gives up on his people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's the same thing Paul meant when he reminded us in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Or earlier in Romans 11 when he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And this is the reality that we're talking about, that God never quits on his people. In Reformed theology, it's that final letter of Calvin's tulip, which stands for the P in the tulip stands for the perseverance of the saints. It's probably more accurately seen as the preservation of the saints. That those whom God saves, he saves forever. Those whom he calls to himself, he never lets them leave. He never gives up on them. He finishes it completely. He never stops. He never grows weary. He never gets disillusioned. He never throws in the towel. He never says, I just don't think I can do this anymore. I'm sorry, you're on your own. He just doesn't do that. He perseveres. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or as we love to read in Romans 8, verse 30, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. It's the very reality we're dealing with is Isaiah says in verse 28 that the Lord does not become weary or tired. He rested on the seventh day of creation for sure, but not because he was tired, only because he was finished. And he will not rest again until the full redemption of his people is completed, until he has brought in every single one whom he has purchased, until he has brought home every single one whom he has promised salvation. He won't rest. He won't stop. He does not grow tired. He does not grow weary. He does not get frustrated. He completes what he promises. And this is the thing that Isaiah wants us to remember tonight. Remember this perseverance of God. And again, we want to break this segment down a little bit more. And so this is really the crux of what he wants to say to his people. So let's break it down. Let's look at first. I want to call it the sound of despair. We know these people are in despair. We've read this verse many times. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. This is that famous lament. This is their complaint. And we've already discussed it quite a bit. In one sense, we talked about the implication that perhaps God does not see. I mean, they say, my way is hidden from the Lord. And we've already found out, well, that's absurd. God's not like man. God's not like idols. He definitely knows what's going on. He definitely sees. That would be an absurd observation to make. We've also addressed it from the angle that perhaps God is just disinterested. This would seem to be implied in the statement that the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. You know, he's just distracted. You're just not paying attention. I'm over here languishing. I'm over here in pain. And God is sort of distracted, looking somewhere else. And of course, we've also learned from Isaiah that is also ridiculous. If God has great care for even the stars, stars that are so far out in the galaxy that you or I nor other man have never even seen them, and God cares for them so perfectly, trust me, he's not distracted. He has not failed to notice. Or we could even discuss, which we haven't really talked about much, implied in this sort of complaint, that somehow God is dealing with me unjustly. I mean, they make the statement that the justice due me, you know, has not been given to me. That was sort of Job's complaint. This isn't right. This isn't fair. God has wronged me. And there's a bucket full of problems in that, of course, that man would assume that somehow I have deserved better from God than I have received. It takes a bucket full of arrogance to get to that point. But we haven't even discussed those things yet fully. These are all just implications all in these this argument of them. But what is interesting is that thus far, Isaiah has really not addressed the main heart of their accusation. The main heart of it is not necessarily that God doesn't see or that God is disinterested or that God is unjust. The real heart of all of this thing is that somehow that God just doesn't care anymore. That God just doesn't love me. Isaiah has told us about the promises of God, but the accusation in verse 27 is not that God never made promises to me. And God has talked about, or Isaiah has talked about God's power, but again, the accusation in verse 27 is not that God is not powerful. The accusation there has more to do with God just doesn't care anymore. He has stopped. He's given up. He's quit. I'm no longer the concern of God's heart. I'm no longer the focus of God's eye. I'm no longer the product of God's redeeming hand. He stopped. I guess you just don't love me anymore. That's sort of the accusation that people get in their despair. God just doesn't care. He's grown disinterested. He doesn't love me. He has quit on me. Maybe he's, you know, exhausted. Maybe years of saving Israel have just taken its toll, and God's done. He can't take it anymore, and he quits. This is really what's bound up. You hear the despair in other places. Asaph, who was a notable whiner in the Old Testament, I identify a lot with Asaph. Psalm 77, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And that's the same basic argument here. God just doesn't care about me anymore. It's the cry of the disciples in the boat in Mark 4:38. Jesus himself's in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You just don't care about us anymore. We just don't matter to you. Somehow these people whom you purchased, whom you redeemed with your own blood, whom you paid a high price for, somehow and by some means you just decided not to care about them anymore. That's really the accusation. That's really what's going on. It's the cry of the exile. It's the cry of the prisoner. It's the cry of the lonely, the cry of the sick. And it's the cry that really is the heart of this chapter and what Isaiah has set out to address more than any other. And so now, at the conclusion, Isaiah is going to address perhaps the thing that they need to understand more than anything. But you see the sound of despair. So now let's look, number two, at the source of despair. Where is this coming from? You always need to know the condition of the heart. You always need to understand what's going on that has caused such a statement. When somebody makes a statement like that about God in the midst of their despair, there is a reason behind it that you must understand, and Isaiah is about to peel back the onion. He's going to show you. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Now, if we want the bird's eye view of those two verses, the main promise, the big deal that Isaiah says, impossible that God has grown tired or weary. That would mean physically tired and weary, or even emotionally or spiritually tired and weary. If you think that you personally can push God to a point of such frustration in your sin that God will rid himself of your problems, that just can't happen. He does not get weary like that. God does not get tired like that. He does not get exhausted from bailing you out, and he does not get weary in dealing with your problems. Why would we think that? Well, because as men, we get weary with dealing with other people's problems, don't we? I mean, we get tired of it. I know what happens sometimes in life. You have that person who's just going through a needy moment, and they call, and they call, and they call, and they call, and it gets to the point where they call, and you look at your phone, and you go, right? That's never happened with me for any of you, okay? Just send that. Right, next time one of y'all call and I don't answer, they're going to be like, yep, I knew it. I'm the one he was talking about. We're that way, though, aren't we? Let's be honest. Even people whom we love dearly, even people whom we care about dearly, we reach points where we're like, you know what? I need a break. I'm exhausted. I'm weary. I'm tired. God never gets to that point. You will never exhaust him. You will never wear him out. You will never go to him in prayer and find God rolling his eyes. Ugh, right? Never. That's not him. Now, that's really the crux of what Isaiah is saying. But he says so much more there than the fact that God doesn't grow weary or tired. In fact, he talks about why God doesn't grow weary or tired. He talks about how you can bank on that reality and what that means for you. So we really need to break this down even more, these two verses that have become so important to us. Let's talk a little bit about the personality of God that is revealed here. You see it in verse 28. Isaiah again goes back to the question. There's a lot of condescension here, right? Don't you know this? Have you not heard this? Did you not go to Bible school? Did you not sing the songs? And he talks about the personality of God. It's all bound up in who he is. And notice what he says. He calls him the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Now look, that's a mouthful right there. We're going to talk about it quickly. Let's talk about this statement that he is the everlasting God. It speaks of his eternal nature. When Moses asked God, you know, suppose I go into Egypt and they want to know your name, who am I supposed to tell them? And what did God say? I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. Not I was, not I will be, I am. Always in the presence. He does not dwell inside of time like we do. One of the analogies I read this week is we look at a goldfish in a bowl, and that goldfish dwells within that bowl and that water. That's his reality. He never gets outside of it, and he never comprehends what it is to be outside of it. He doesn't understand your world outside of the bowl. That's beyond him. Well, you're in a fishbowl, whether you like it or not, and the fishbowl you're in is time, and think about it. You live on a razor's edge of time. You live on this moment. I mean, just a split moment, that's where you live. You can't go back and get a moment ago. You can't reach forward and experience a moment before it happens. You're trapped right here, always in the present. Never in the past, never in the future, always in the present. You're bound inside this reality of time. But God is eternal. God dwells outside of this. He is called the one who was and is to come, all at the same time. Now, that's perfectly and totally inconceivable to you and me. We're not going to wrap our minds around it. That's beyond us. We don't get it. Psalm 91 and 2 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He doesn't say from everlasting to everlasting you were God, or from everlasting to everlasting you will be God, but there's a present sense in that. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You're always there. And again, we can't get this. You say, well, then why is it important if we can't wrap our minds around it? Why is it important to understand that God is everlasting or that God is eternal? Well, I'll tell you why it matters. It matters as you understand the promises of God. This will change the way you view the promises of God if you'll begin to comprehend and to think on and dwell upon the eternal nature of God. So let's say I make my kids a promise right now, and I promise Abigail and Zach, when church is over, we'll go home. I promise, okay? Now, it's not a flashy promise. It's not even really that difficult of a promise. It's a promise that more than likely I'll be able to fulfill without any real difficulty at all. But is it 100% guaranteed, set in stone, that that will happen? No, because there are intangibles that I can't know. I don't know. Maybe I get a phone call. Maybe somebody comes in and wants to visit. Maybe the power goes out. Maybe Who knows? There's any number of things that I can't possibly know. It's a relatively simple promise and an easy promise, but at the best, I'm just saying, I really think I'll make this happen. I'm going to do everything I can. But at the end of the day, let's be honest, any number of things could come up that could, in fact, keep me from keeping that promise. But when God makes a promise about the future, there is no possibility of some contingency changing that promise. Why? Because he's already there. He's already in the future. He's already seeing it played out. He's already doing it. He's not looking ahead into the future saying, I promise when we get there, I'll do this. He's already there. He's not just learning from the past. He's there. He is present with us. With God, his promises are not, well, if everything goes to plan, then we'll do it. Or let's wait and see and we'll do it. Or I have good intentions or I'll do my best. That's not him. He's eternal. Our promises, when we make them, are at best based upon logical thinking, patterns and routines, intentions. And we take all of the information which we can garner inside of this world in which we live, and based on that, we make a promise to someone. But when God makes a promise, it's not like that at all. He's there. You say, he can't be there. He's there. He's eternal. He's everlasting. He's not bound in this goldfish bowl. He's outside the bowl of time. And so when God says, on December 27th, 2085, I will do this, he's not just saying what he'll do then. He's doing it then. It's done. He's eternal. He's there. And so God's promises, because of his eternal, everlasting nature, are more certain than anything that you and I can possibly imagine. God has not just promised you what he will do. He's promised you what he has done. You just hadn't gotten there yet. He's the everlasting God. Isaiah also reminds us about him. Not only is he the everlasting God, but Isaiah says he is the Lord. That's that covenantal name of Yahweh. Very interesting, in verse 27, when Isaiah addresses the people of the complaint, he does not say, why do you say, O refugees? Why do you say, O Babylonian exiles? What does he call them? He calls them Jacob. It's a reminder of who they are to God and who God is to them. I want you to think just for a moment how the reality of Jacob's life could be so relevant to a people who are exiled in a foreign land. Do you remember the day when God approached Jacob and entered into a covenant with him? This is what happened in Genesis 28. Jacob's fleeing from Esau. Remember, he's going to Laban. It says, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The very promise of God to Abraham is that even though you may find yourself outside of the land that I have promised you, I am promising you, I am telling you, I'm bringing you back, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you until I fulfill that promise. Do you think it's a coincidence then that Isaiah calls these refugees in a foreign land, O Jacob? No, there's no coincidence there. Even at the end of Jacob's life, Jacob was again outside of the promised land. Again, in Egypt now, where he will die. But before his death, in Genesis 48, 21, Israel, that is Jacob, said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. So often referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the covenantal name. And so Isaiah is reminding the refugees, not only are the promises of God good because he's the everlasting God, but remember the promises that God made to Jacob, your covenantal God? That's your land. And even if you should find yourself outside of that land, I will bring you back. He's the eternal God. And he's your God. How can you ask if he has forgotten you? Later, Isaiah will reveal in Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, even these may forget, but I'll not forget you, God says. He does not forsake his people. Christ does not forget those for whom he died. He is the everlasting God. He is the Lord. And then Isaiah also reminds about his personality that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. And anytime we talk about creator, we're prone to think about the power of God, the creative power of God, the power of his word, and all that is in play. But the real phrase that jumps out to us is not just that he is the creator of the earth, but he is the creator of the ends of the earth, which is a revelation that God has been to all the nooks and crannies, all the far out dark places. You can't get anywhere apart from where God is there. David said it in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And if God is the God of the ends of the earth, do you seriously think that he is not in Babylon? That's the point. Or do you think you're outside of God's jurisdiction because you find yourself in a foreign land, or you find yourself in a prison cell, or you find yourself in an ICU room, or you find yourself in a fiery furnace or a lion's den, and you think yourself outside of the notice of God? No. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's all over those places. And so Isaiah would remind them of his personality. Let's first talk about who you're dealing with here. This is the God that is not bound by time. And he is certainly a God that is your God, and he is not bound by distance or location. So let's understand that. Then let's talk about his perseverance. And as I said, this is really the crux of the passage in which Isaiah says he does not become weary or tired. God has never known exhaustion. He's never had to take a break. He rests when he's finished, not when he is discouraged. No challenge is beyond him, therefore no challenge can discourage him. No enemy is equal to him, therefore no enemy can battle him to the point of exhaustion. The battle you're in may be exhausting to you, but it's not exhausting to God. He does not get tired. He is always able. Isaiah reminds us of that. Let's talk about his perception in verse 28 again, that last line. His understanding is inscrutable. He's always wise. Nothing stumps him. Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. He knows what to do. He knows what he's doing. And when you're in a trial and you don't know what to do, don't assume that God is as confused as you. Just because God hasn't seen fit to explain to you the situation does not mean he does not know what to do. One commentator I read this week said it very succinctly, and I love it. When we're dealing in our problems and we're dealing with God and we're dealing with our confusion, understand this. We don't live by explanations. We live by promises. There's a big difference. We don't live by expecting God to make everything clear to us. We live by God promising us, I'm in charge and it will be okay. We don't expect God to explain everything, but he gets it. And then we talk about his provision in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. So God has so much strength that he has strength to spare. He has an excess of it. So much to the extent that God can look upon the weary and he can look upon the weak, and God can infuse strength and power into those who are weary and weak. I mean, we all know in Matthew 11:28 when Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so it's an interesting note that these children in Babylon, what is the chief thing they want that they don't think they've gotten? When you look at verse 27 and you look at their complaint, what is it they wanted that they didn't get or that they perceived they didn't get? Justice. They're upset because they don't think they have received the justice they deserve. And by that, they mean deliverance. We should be out of Babylon by now. God hasn't fixed this like he should have fixed it. Ever been there in your trial? That by now, I should be out of this. By now, it should be over. By now, this should be reversed. That's what they're saying. There's no reason that this should have endured to this point. I mean, think about it. If they're in year 60, 65 of the exile in Babylon, most of the people in Babylon were born in Babylon. Most of them don't even know what life in Israel was like. Most of them never even went to a high place. Most of them never passed their child through the fire to Molech. But they were born in Babylon and they're living in Babylon. And by my way of thinking, hey, I get that you sent our forefathers here, but they're all gone. We ought to be able to go back. That wasn't us. That was them. And they want justice. What Isaiah reveals, you should not have been asking for justice. You should have been asking for what, according to verse 29? Strength and power. Justice is not what you should have been asking for. You should have been asking for strength and power. These are the things that God promises to his people who are afflicted. He is the source of these things. And it's apparent that the refugees have forgotten that. And that's the source of their despair. They're languishing in Babylon as though God is nowhere near, can't see, has forgotten, and doesn't care. And it's easy for us as humans to fall into that error, especially when we think God is like us. So Isaiah says, okay, first of all, he's not like you. He's everlasting. He is not only present in your trial, but he's standing at the end of it. He is compassionate. He is the Lord your God, the covenantal God, the one who chose to save you and the one who will bring it to pass. He is present even at the ends of the earth, and he is certainly present with you. He is tireless in his work and his efforts. He is wise. He knows exactly what is going on, and he is benevolent, eager to give you the grace and the strength and the power that you need in the moment. Have you forgotten that? Isaiah would ask. I know you're in exile. I know it is difficult, but understand, you are not there because God is absent. You are not there because God lacks concern. You are not there because God is weary or tired. You are not there because God doesn't know what to do. And I want you just to take that for a moment and apply it in your trial, and apply it in your struggle and your hardship, or hang on to it for the next trial that shows up. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you are not there because God has forgotten you, or because he hasn't saved you, or because he won't forgive you. You're not there because he's somehow absent or distracted. You're not there because he doesn't care. You're not there because he's tired or weary and just needs a break and will fix it in the morning. And you're not there because God is somehow confused as to what to do. And if you think that's why you're in the middle of your trial, then you just don't know God at all. And that's what Isaiah is coming back to these children with. That's not it. So at this point, we would sort of expect one of these refugees, and if not them, one of us would gladly do it in our trial, to interject and ask, all right, well, if I'm not in this situation because God is absent or because God is unconcerned or because God is weary or because God is confused, then why am I in this predicament? That's human thinking, isn't it? Then why am I here? Are you ready for the answer? This is the answer that Isaiah 40 gives. It is not for you to know why. It is for you to know him. It is not for you to know why. It is for you to know him. This chapter is addressing suffering people. They are confused about their suffering. And Isaiah has spent 29 verses addressing their issue. But he has yet to say one word about why they are there. He has not mentioned the idolatry that is laid out in the book of Jeremiah. He has not said anything about the pride of Hezekiah when he showed off his storehouses and all the ramifications of that. He hasn't said anything about Manasseh and the way he shed innocent blood. These people are in despair, and Isaiah has not devoted one word to explaining to them why they are there, but he has spent 29 verses explaining to them who God is. You're not there so that you may know why. You are there so that you may know him. And this is the point of Isaiah 40. You see the sound of despair. You see the source of despair. Thirdly, here comes the solution for despair. 30 and 31. This is what we've been waiting on. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, first of all, I want you to pay attention to an often used strategy of God, and that is, it is often the will of God to place you in situations beyond your ability. Get ready. You might just call it life, but it's exactly how God operates. He is not the type of God that readily puts you in situations which can be solved by your own strength or your own intellect. You don't learn anything from those circumstances. He puts you in situations that are beyond you. He puts you in circumstances that you can't handle. Because he's cruel? No. But because that's the only way you're ever going to get to know him. That's how you're going to learn who he is. You're not there again to know why. You're there to know him. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Paul says, God did not put us there and explain why we were there. He put us there because it was beyond us. He put us there so that we would learn him. What'd you learn about him, Paul? He is the God who raises the dead. That's what I learned. I knew it theologically. Now I know it practically. 2 Corinthians 12:8, Paul speaks of it again. Concerning this, I implore, this is the thorn in the flesh, three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, that is my power, is perfected in your weakness. You wouldn't even know what my power is if you weren't weak, Paul. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul knew the purpose of these trials is not to know why, it's to know him. And look at this glorious promise. 31, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. And then Isaiah gives you this list of impossibles. That you will mount up with wings like eagles. If anybody wants to put it to the test, we can stand you on the stage here and you can jump off, see how that goes. They will run and not get tired. When's the last time that ever happened in your life? It takes a little longer for others than some, but... Or walk and not become weary. All three of those realities are humanly impossible. You say, no, there's a limit to all of us. There's a limit to how far a human can run. There's a limit to how far a human can walk. And what Isaiah means by this, there is a limit to how much you can take. I mean, we hear this applied all the time wrongly. It's the verse about temptation. When people say, I know God will not put me in a situation that's harder than I can handle. And that's just not true. In fact, he's more prone to do that than to put you in one you can handle. He does that. But what Isaiah speaks of is that in our trials, we commonly say, okay, God, you can put me in this trial or dilemma, but there is a limit to how much the human body, how much the human mind, how much the human will can endure. There's a limit. And nobody can endure that much. There's a definite end here. And what Isaiah does is blows the end cap off of that. And says, no, I'm talking about you in a trial where you can go on forever and never reach an end, never reach a point where it topples you or defeats you or you can't go on. He calls it new strength. You say, what is this new strength? Well, in a simple sense, we would say, well, I suppose it's some sort of influx of power, influx of strength. But you and I know, this trials that we deal, most of the time, that's not to say all of the time, but most of the time, they don't really have that much to do with physical strength. A lot of the time the trials that we're in have more to do with spiritual strength or emotional strength or just the will to continue, right? There are trials that physically exhaust us, but most of the time it's a mental battle or a spiritual or emotional battle. And so new strength, if you want to know what Isaiah is referring to, it's one word, write it in your margin. New strength is hope. This is what he's talking about, hope. When Paul told the Philippians to be anxious for nothing, he told them to pray to God. And he said that the God of all peace, right, will give you peace that is beyond comprehension. It means if you can understand it, you don't have it. It's a peace when you should not have peace. It is a calm, an assurance, when nothing about your circumstances says you should be calm or have assurance. When everything surrounding you says explosion, for some reason, you're at peace. That is a supernatural peace which God gives that is beyond human ability. Well, here is the same type of reality, only here it's hope. It is a hope when nothing about your circumstances tells you to have hope. It is, I'm trapped in Babylon, the strongest nation in the world, with the strongest dictator in the world, miles away from my homeland because I have offended God as a result of my sin. No one is coming. No one can see. We're being told to bow to a golden statue or be thrown in a fiery furnace. We're being told not to pray to anyone but the ruler or be thrown in a lion's den. Circumstantially speaking, there is no reason for us to assume we will ever get out of this place. And yet somehow in the midst of that, you get a hope that allows you to endure and to go forward. This is what he's talking about. This new strength is a new influx of hope that has the ability to pick you up and move you forward when there's no logical reason why you should be able to continue going forward. He says in verse 31 that this hope is for those who wait for the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord will gain this hope. They will gain this new strength. And now we say, well, what does that mean to wait for the Lord? Well, wait means wait. I think you know what that means. But it's not just a word of patience here. It doesn't just mean sit down, get distracted, do something else. You know, like when they hand you those little buzzers at the restaurant. Go do whatever you want. And when it buzzes, you'll know it's your turn. No, the word wait here in the Hebrew is kavah. It means to wait. It means to look for. It means to hope. It means to expect. I'll tell you a time when God used it about himself in Isaiah 5:2, speaking of the vineyard. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with a choice vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected. That's the same word as wait. He waited, hoped, looked for, expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. This word that waiting for the Lord, this kavah, this expectation, this hope, we're talking about the person who believes God's promises. We're talking about the person who believes God's power. We're talking about the person who believes God's perseverance. We're talking about the person who believes that he is the covenant person of God, that God has forgiven and will forgive his sin, that God sees him, that God knows him, that God loves him, that God will bring him back, and he never lets go of that. He expects it. God will do this. How do I know? God said he would do this. They refuse to dwell upon the circumstances that they see with their eyes because they believe that God can do and will do what he said. They don't fear men because God is wiser than men. They don't fear nations because God is stronger than nations. They don't fear idols because God is more present than idols. They don't fear rulers because God is more sovereign than rulers. They don't fear horoscopes because God is more accurate than the stars. They don't fear condemnation because God promises forgiveness. They don't fear destruction because God promises a savior. And in the middle of their despair, they're able to fix their eyes on the character and person of God, namely Jesus, and out of nowhere comes hope to make it another day. Hope to go forward yet again when we thought it was over. And I just can't do this. I fix my eyes on the Lord. I fix my eyes on who he is. I'm here to know him. And as I fix my eyes on him and I hear his promises and I reiterate his power and I know that he never grows tired or weary, and what do you know? Today's a new day and I can do this again. I can do it again. And I do it again. And how many times when you look back over the calendar of your life in the midst of this trial and you've said, boy, on that day I thought I was done. And I thought I was done on that day. And I thought I was done on that day. And I thought I was done on that day. And yet, here, lo and behold, here we go. We just keep going. And what is it that drives us? It's just new strength that God provides for his people. It's this hope. When we look beyond our weakness and our failure, and we look upon this ginormous, powerful, all-wise, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, compassionate God, we get hope. We focus on what he promises. And then somehow, in a way that we cannot understand, this great God of ours puts within us his supernatural strength to carry on another day. And then another day. And then another day. And it's poured out in our hearts. That's the solution for this despair when all around you says we should quit. Stories are told, World War II stories, about men in concentration camps, German ones, Japanese ones. And survivors will tell stories about how you could tell when a prisoner gave up hope, when they decided, I'll never get out of here. And the descriptions are eerily similar. That on that day, the prisoner who gave up hope will just enter a state of really lethargic, oftentimes just lay on the ground. And it didn't matter how many times the soldiers kicked them. It didn't matter how many times they beat them or whipped them. They just lay there, oftentimes in their own filth and excrement, and just lay there until they died. Totally oblivious anymore, totally having given up hope. It's just done. It was over. And this is a scene that's recounted several times by several POWs in various camps, that it was the picture of losing hope. And you just wondered, how could you go on? This is how important hope is. But this hope does not come. It's not a turtle optimism. It's not a foolish hope. And it's certainly not found in your own strength. It's not found in your own abilities. You won't find it in a doctor. You won't find it in a nation. You won't find it in a ruler. You won't find it in the horoscopes. You won't find it from your idol that's carved in your living room. It won't come from any of those places. It'll come when you hear what God has promised and you see who God is and you understand that he never gets tired and he never gives up on his people, and you look to him and you expect him to do what he says. With that comes this influx of new strength, this influx of hope. And you see it. Job, for example, in Job 19, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." It's the hope of Asaph in Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." It's the hope of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 when Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And I have to tell you, it's the hope that's available to you. I use this verse a lot with people. Hebrews 6:19. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Listen, as long as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for you, there is always hope. I don't care what the prognosis is. I don't care what the tea leaves seem to say. I don't care what the experts are predicting. I'm telling you, as long as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, there is always hope. Romans 8:24 says, "For in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." In 1 Thessalonians 5:8 it says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Look pretty bleak on day two. Look pretty bad after they put him in that borrowed tomb. But if God raises Jesus from the dead and he can ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father, then you tell me what is beyond the ability and power of God. There is always, always hope. So if you find yourself like these refugees, "My way is hidden from the Lord. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God." What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to fix your eyes on him. Read his promises. Read them over and over and over. Believe them. Comprehend his power. He can do what he says. And understand that this God who has promised this never gets weary. He never gets tired. He never gives up. He never stops. In fact, he has strength to spare. And if you will simply hope in him, wait on him, trust in him, then out of nowhere, this strength will come to you. And you'll make it. Day by day by day. Expect him to do what he promised. Gaze on his mighty power. Remember that he never grows tired or weary. You'll find the strength to endure, even beyond what you're able to do on your own. And this is where comfort comes from. R.C. Sproul likes to tell you the Latin word for comfort. Cody knows, he talks about it all the time. The Holy Spirit, come forte. Forte in the Latin is what? Power. The comfort of God, come power, come forte. That's what Isaiah is talking about, isn't it? Come the power of God. Come the strength of God. Come the hope of God. Even in a situation where it feels like nothing is going right. This is the secret to despair. It's all built in this high theology of who God is. Don't ever lose sight of that. This is where you find your strength, church. This is where you find your comfort. This is how you go forward. It's there available for you. But look at him. Lift it up. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you and we thank you for Isaiah 40. We thank you for this promise, this reminder, who you are and what you've said and what you do. And Lord, you have told us that the very result of gazing upon your person, reading your promises, comprehending your strength and your endurance, the very result of that is our comfort. That's where we find that come power, that come forte, that new strength, that hope that we need to go forward day by day by day. It is true, when we look at the things of this earth, we get disillusioned and discouraged. And there are parts of us that think we can't go on and we can't endure. We can't make it another round of this. I can't do this again. But the reality is, by your grace and your strength and your hope, we can. When we know what you have promised and we know your power and we know that you never quit on us. God, we thank you for this. And I pray that each, especially those in our church, we know there are some that, Lord, there's burdens they are facing, hardships, struggles, trials. They're real. They're constant. They're daily. They never escape them. And Lord, I know that at times the enemy would creep in with his whispers and his lies that God has forgotten you, that God doesn't see, that God doesn't know, God doesn't care. And Lord, I pray especially for those in our church that face that, that God, you would remind them that those are all lies from the enemy. And that as they expect, God, your great mercy in their life, as they expect your deliverance and salvation, even through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Father, you would infuse them with new strength, new grace, new hope to go forward yet again, to be able to worship and exalt and rejoice in you. I pray, God, that as Isaiah take the opportunity of their trials to reveal to them who God is, I pray that in their trials, our church's trials, that you would show us who God is, that the purpose of these things is not to know why, but to know you. And so, Lord God, reveal yourself. Make yourself known. Let there be a sweet fellowship in the hearts and minds of those who are right now afflicted and struggling. And God, we pray for their deliverance. We pray, God, for their relief. But we trust you in the strength that you give. Lord, I pray for those in our church that don't know you. Lord, I still pray that you convict their hearts and draw them to you. That they would cry out to this great God who saves. How could we not want to be in your family? What a mighty God you are. Lord God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.